This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Thank you. Very nice to be here. I'm honored to have you all here. But I have been sick, so my voice is even lower than normal. Can you hear me back there? You can hear me. Okay, good. Yeah, this room has pretty good acoustics with all the wood, I would think. Good. So in the beginning was a conversation. In God's very being, communication does not move unilaterally, but it flows back and forth around the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Think about that. The conversation within God spoke creation into being. Genesis 1, and the triune God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. From the beginning, creation was a place of presence and voice. A pattern of living began early on the sixth day, and continues until today, a pattern of conversation. God speaks, and people have capacity to listen. The creation text is not so much a lesson as it is an encounter, showing God's love and honor for those who will listen. Tonight we're thinking together about listening, and specifically how we cultivate a listening heart toward God. How do we listen to God and live in response to what we hear? When we approach this topic, I think many of us carry some guilt because we assume we could do it better or that other people hear from God more clearly or more often. Many of us have had times when we've longed to hear from God and didn't. We think that if we somehow did it better or were more disciplined, we could better tune in or activate God's voice. But the beautiful truth about listening is that this is not primarily about us. The triune God of the universe has spoken and is speaking and has created us to listen and respond, to live in conversational relationship. God is always, always more interested in seeking, loving, and speaking than we can fathom. God is closer than we think. Like the radio waves, God's presence and loving communication are all around us. But God isn't sending out the message like a cosmic DJ and expecting us to figure out how to tune in. God gives us all we need to learn to listen and respond, but it's not easy, nor is it automatic. We've gotten off track with our listening and our living. We simply don't know how to listen on our own. In Genesis, we read that Adam and Eve believed a skewed message about God's voice. They listened to the wrong voice, and sin entered the world, breaking our communion with God. This is why listening to God can be confusing and frustrating. Because of sin, our ears and hearts are no longer tuned into God. We trust our own voice as number one. But God has never given up on us. The broad arc of Scripture shows us God's tireless efforts to restore intimacy, to speak on our terms even as we refuse to listen. God journeyed with the Israelites in the tabernacle in the desert. God drew near to his people in the temple. And most profoundly, God came near to us in Jesus, God's word of love. And God now offers us gift of the Holy Spirit to help us grow in communion with God and live into the fullness of life we were intended. Let's remember this just as the big context for our listening. God is the first mover, helping us as we seek him, giving us even the desire to listen to his voice and show us the way. Tonight, I would like to think about three questions concerning listening to God's voice. What does a listening heart look like? Who do I need to be? Who do I need to become to be a good listener? And how do I discern the voice of God from all the other voices? So it's the what, the who, and the how. Whenever I approach the topic of listening, I'm struck with two opposing responses. On the one hand, the priority of listening in Scripture is well established. We all want to become better listeners and hear the Lord, what the Lord wants to tell us. In this way, the topic's a delight. On the other hand, like probably many of you, I have over the years been hurt and confused by people who claim that God told them to do or say something. People abuse others, They unfairly criticize. They push their own selfish agendas, all because they say they listen to God. In this way, the topic is dangerous. We need clear guidelines to discern God's voice. So I want to very briefly set some parameters for our discussion this evening. Number one, God's primary means of communication with us is the Bible. Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God-breathed. All other means of communication must be scrutinized against the truths and principles of God's written word. Two, God has spoken most clearly through Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly reveals the entire message of God. Three, God still speaks and we can hear him. In John 10, Jesus teaches his sheep will follow because they learn to recognize and obey the sound of his voice. Four, God invites us into a very personal relationship of love, and our ability to listen and discern God's voice is dependent upon this developing relationship. The more intimate the relationship, the easier discernment will be. Jesus invites us to join with him in a growing relationship of love. Points 1 and 2 explain that God's primary means of communication are through Scripture and Jesus. These are the two main objective ways God speaks to us. But it is demonstrated time and again in Scripture that God also speaks in a variety of more subjective ways. Supernatural messengers, dreams, visions, audible voices, other people, and most commonly through our own spirits with the still small voice. Perhaps the first thing to say about this variety is that there's no cause given in Scripture why any or all types of these experiences might not be used by God today. There's no Scripture that says they won't. There's no reason to think that they can't. All right, enough groundwork. Question number one, what does a listening heart look like? Let me ask you a question. What do you think God wants to speak to you about? Just think for a minute. How would you answer that question?
Patriots.
No. No. Surprisingly. Many times our answer to that question, which may have been, is something like instruct or direct or speak truth. And these are all true. All things God speaks about. But if you look at Scripture, you see that first and most importantly, God wants to speak of his personal love and express his relationship with each of us. God wants to be with us. In his book, A Spirituality of Listening, Keith Anderson defines Christian spirituality as basically a life lived in conversation with another. Learning to listen to God is not about method. It is about a completely alternative lifestyle. It is a life lived paying attention to God in all things. Things significant, things menial, frustrating, difficult, grievous, and joyful. A life lived in conversation with another. As Jesus relates to his disciples in Scripture, we have modeled for us a life lived in conversation with another. They walked, they discussed, they ate, they asked questions. It all seems great if you live in a Middle Eastern agrarian society about 2,000 years ago. But how does it work in our fast-paced electronic society? Dallas Willard, who has written and spoken for years on this topic, says that when people come to him overwhelmed by the speed and activities of their lives, wondering how it's possible to have time for God, he says, anyone who is able to worry is able to understand an internal conversation with the Lord. We all know what it means to be worried. We turn the problem over and over. We ask questions. We sit and reflect deeply. But other times, we go through the normal activities of our day with that concern never far from our thoughts. Sometimes we wait quietly in prayer. Sometimes we're mulling over Scripture. Or wondering about God's ways as we drive or type or wash dishes. We watch for the ways God's creation can show us his character. During our day, our thoughts are never far from God, enjoying God's presence, remembering God's love, asking for perspective on people and problems and events. A few of you know that my family all comes from the Pacific Northwest. And every summer of my life, save two, I have traveled to a cabin on this lake in northern Idaho that my great-grandfather built. Most of the families on our bay now are the families that were there when I visited the first time, 8 weeks old, baby. One of those families was named Hunneke, and my sisters and I played with the Hunneke kids every summer. Well, most of the Hunneke kids. There was a Hunneke son named Phil who was a little older than we were, but not only that, Phil kind of kept to himself and never seemed very interested in our games. Phil was brilliant and a bit austere, and he went on to get a PhD in mathematics Most of his life, he taught higher mathematics at Ohio State. Once my dad asked him how many people in the world could talk to him about his research, he thought for a minute and answered, 2. Needless to say, when the news hit the beach that Phil was bringing his fiancée up to the lake, we were all very curious as to who this person might be. We were stunned when we met Barb, the fiancée. She was warm and fun and laughed a lot. She taught French. She invited the kids in the bay down to play French games. And she adored Phil. And about 20 years after we first met Barb, Jim and I were living in Huntington Beach, California. Phil and Barb came to visit us. We had a wonderful time. Phil was interested in our church there. He asked a lot of questions. He was still quite heady, but also friendly and fun. He hugged us both when they left. As soon as they pulled out of the driveway, I called my sister Julie and asked, "What happened to Phil?" I described the change, and she said sagely, "Phil has lived with love a lot of years now. That changes people." This is the model of what a listening life looks like. Just like Phil, in our ongoing conversation with God, we will slowly be shaped by love. Partnering with God in all things, asking for God's perspective, God's concerns, we begin to take those perspectives and concerns as our own. I have found that one prayer God always answers is a prayer for perspective. I have several times knelt down by our bed and prayed, "Lord, at this particular point in time, I would like to murder my husband. I'm suspecting that is not your will. Please give me your perspective on this situation." And as I wait, God reveals or reminds me about my own responsibility, about the bigger truth about Jim, and God's faithfulness to me in the past. By giving me his own perspective, his loving perspective, God changes my heart. As Julie said, when you live with love for a lot of years, that changes people. Living with love, we're changed into people with renewed minds and hearts, who can think and act as Jesus would, people who naturally and easily walk in the goodness and power of Jesus. Change like this requires a long, slow process of transformation. God's agenda is not to have us start the day with paper and pen and have God dictate to us minutely everything God wants us to do. That is not the listening God intends. We would be stunted under that regime. God's purpose is to guide us in such a manner that our character becomes capable of making right and godly decisions. Our perspective on the world, on people, on the events of our lives are modified so that we naturally respond in the goodness of Jesus. God wants to build adult followers. Amy Carmichael, who in the early 20th century guided an orphanage in India through her conversations with God, writes, "Holy Spirit, think through me till your ideas are my ideas." Always keep in mind that God's in charge of this transforming conversation. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Passive tense, are being transformed. It's a great relief for me to remember this. We are to pay attention to God, not beat ourselves up trying to accomplish our own transformation. We can rest and trust God's ability to put before us everything we need for our growth. The classic book by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence, reminds us that through both the spectacular and the mundane, we can develop the unique gift of being able to attend to God throughout the entire day. He gently summarizes this practice by saying, no matter what else we're doing, quote, we make a chapel of our heart where we can retire to converse with God in humility and love. We must remember that we are not ultimately seeking the life-changing answer from God, nor anxiously straining for a word from the Lord. We are seeking the Lord himself. The listening life is based less on the content heard and more on the relationship of the one who speaks. We have no control over how or when God will speak, but we can control the acoustics that receive the sound. We want to prepare an inner place that's open and hospitable to God's voice. Develop the heart of a listener. When the Lord asked King Solomon what he wanted, Solomon asked for what is usually translated as an understanding heart or a discerning mind. In Hebrew, it is literally a listening heart. The most gifted teacher cannot give you a listening heart. Those who develop a listening heart are those who want to be a particular kind of person. This is less about the what of listening now and more about the who. Who do I have to become in order to have the capacity to listen? Who is the person that makes for a great listener? To answer this second question, our method will be simple. We'll look at Jesus as our model. Henri Nouwen describes Jesus' life as a life of listening obedience. He writes, quote, "Jesus was always listening to the Father, always attentive to his voice, always alert for his directions. Jesus was all ear to God. And this is my prayer. I want to be all ear to God." Close quote. I'd like to highlight four aspects of Jesus listening and some practices to help us listen throughout our days in the way of Jesus. I'll be talking about time, vulnerability, attention, and curiosity. The first is pretty obvious, time. Time together is how relationships grow. Jesus took time to be with the Father. Throughout his ministry, we see Jesus withdrawing from all the action to be alone and listen. Luke 5, Jesus has just healed a man with leprosy, and people are all coming to him, wanting to hear him, learn from him. This is prime time. It says, but Jesus withdrew to a lonely place and prayed. This was Jesus' pattern. He took time away to be with the Father. Time of solitude and listening gave direction and fuel for Jesus' outward life. This overall rhythm of action and withdrawal is so important for us to learn from Jesus. And we do see that this took sacrifice. Jesus had to walk away from people who needed him. We might have to do the same thing sometimes. Father Gregory Boyle, anybody ever read Tattoos on the Heart? Yeah. Is a priest who started a large ministry called Homeboy Ministries with gang members in South Central LA. He recounts a wonderful story of a young gang member's first steps in learning this priority. They call him Father G. Father G writes about it in his book, Tattoos on the Heart. The young man's name is Willie. This is the quote. "Willie crept up on me from the driver's side. I had just locked the office and was ready to head home at 8 p.m. "Shoot, Willie," I say, "don't be doing that." "Sorry, G," he says, "my bad. It's just, well, my stomach's on empty. Kick me down with 20 bones, yeah?" "Dog." I know it sounds really weird for a white woman to be reading this, but try and imagine who's saying it.
Give it a
little bit. "No." "Dog, my wallet's on empty," I tell him. "A dog is one upon whom you can rely. But get in. Let's see if I can trick some funds out of the ATM. Willie hops on board. He is a life force of braggadocio and posturing, a thoroughly good soul, but his confidence is outsized, that of a lion wanting you to know he just swallowed a man whole. A gang member, but a peripheral one at best, he wants more to regale you with his exploits than to actually be in the midst of any. In his mid-20s, Willie is a charmer, a quintessential con man who's apt to coax money out of your ATM if you let him. This night, I'm tired and I want to go home. It's easier not to resist. The Food for Less on 4th and Soto has the closest ATM. I tell Willie to stay in the car in case we run into one of his rivals inside. "Stay here, dog," I tell him. "I'll be right back." I'm not 10 feet away when I hear a muffled, "Hey." It's Willie, and he's miming the keys from the passenger seat of my car. He's making over-the-top key in the ignition signals. "The radio," he mouths as he holds a hand cupping his ear. I wag a finger. "No, chale." Then it's my turn to mime. I hold both my hands together and enunciate exaggeratedly. "Pray." Willie sighs and levitates his eyeballs, but he's putty. He assumes the praying hands pose and looks heavenward with a holy face. I proceed on my quest to the ATM, but feel the need to check it in on Willie only 10 yards later. I turn and find him still in the prayer position, seeming to be only half aware that I'm looking in on him. I return to the car, $20 in hand, and get in. Something has happened here. Willie is quiet, reflective, and there's a palpable sense of peace in the vehicle. I look at Willie and I say, "You prayed, didn't you?" He doesn't look at me. He's still and quiet. "Yeah, I did." I start the car. "Well, what did God say to you?" I ask him. "Well, first," he said, "shut up and listen." "So what'd you do?" "Come on, G," he says. "What am I supposed to do? I shut up and listened." I begin to drive him home to the barrio. I've never seen Willie like this. He's quiet and humble. No need to convince me of anything or talk me out of something else. "And God," I ask, "how does God see you?" Willie doesn't answer at first, so I turn and watch as he rests his head on the recliner, staring at the ceiling of my car. A tear falls down his cheek. Heart full, eyes overflowing. God thinks I'm Fermé. To the homies, Fermé means something like one who couldn't be better. As Willie says, our first role in this conversation relationship with God is to shut up and listen. We don't need to run after God's presence. We already have it. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? God is present with us, but God is more than present with us. He doesn't follow alongside us, he follows within us. Our heart becomes a home where Christ can abide and where we can converse with God no matter what's happening around us. Willie shows us our first duty in our conversation with God to quiet our minds and lives and pay inner attention to God's presence, to share life. Willie could only hear God when he became quiet and aware. What he heard totally changed his life. Think what he would have missed had he turned on the radio. The second quality of a listening heart is vulnerability. We come before God with openness and humility. The ancient fathers regarded humility as the foundational virtue because it gives us a deeply realistic view of ourselves and others. Realistic. We have no images we have to defend. We can be vulnerable about our own faults and weaknesses. One thing I have learned over the years is that where God is working in our lives is usually a surprise. We may think we know what God is doing, but God is usually working much more deeply and more slowly than any of us want him to. It's bringing to the surface motives and agendas we've stuffed down for years. We can choose to cooperate with this deep work, or we can seek to block it. We can choose to humbly open ourselves to God's knowledge of us, or we can choose to hide. C.S. Lewis, I never do a talk without C.S. Lewis, I suppose most people don't, Christians. C.S. Lewis actually explains our part in our ongoing conversation with God as being open to being known. Such an interesting phrase, I think, being open to being known. He writes, "We are always completely and therefore equally known to God. That is our destiny, whether we like it or not. But though God's knowledge of us never varies, the quality of our being known can. The change is in us. Instead of being merely known, we can show, we can tell, we offer ourselves to view." And Lewis says, I was very surprised when I read this, that the main business of our life is coming to love being known by God. We show, we tell, we offer ourselves. We won't like what we see always, and the telling may be very painful, but we bring our angry, discouraged, doubting, fearful selves to the one who knows us intimately, and we wait and listen with openness and vulnerability. God will be able to reveal to us all we need to know about growth and healing. Our third word is attention. The opposite of a listening heart is not a talking heart. The opposite of a listening heart is a selfish heart. The listening heart seeks to focus attention on something other than itself and to give its attention away. To listen is to pay focused attention and loving attention on another. Adam McHugh gives a good metaphor for focused attention in his book entitled The Listening Life. This is my favorite book on listening. It's really good. He calls it pushing the arrow. Good listening starts with the scandalous premise that conversation is not just about you. Yet everything in us wants to make it about ourselves. It is an ever-present temptation, even if we're not aware of it. Perhaps especially if we're not aware of it. Imagine there's a big arrow hovering over the space between those engaged in the conversation. It's a very smart, mind-reading arrow, and it swivels to point at whomever the attention in the conversation is focused on. To listen, we remind ourselves to pay focused attention and loving attention on another. So as the listener in this conversation, your goal is to keep the arrow pointing at the other person for as long as possible. That's it. Push the arrow toward the interests, needs, and heart of the other person. The problem with this arrow, though, is that its gravitational pull is relentlessly in your direction. Just like a compass points due north, the arrow's place of rest is over you. It wants to point at you so that even when it is centered over the other person, it's quivering, trying to return home. A good listener, therefore, must be ruthless in pushing the arrow in the direction of the other person. During the course of a conversation, you must swing it not once, but repeatedly away from you. The core question of a listening conversation is then, how can I keep the arrow pointed at the other person? In this case, how can I keep the arrow pointed at God? In her book, Reclaiming Conversation, which I know many of you have probably read, Sherry Turkle writes about the effect technology having on our ability to relate to one another. She interviews a lot of young adults about their motivation from using technology. She says people value communicating with their devices, texting versus talking in person, because it allows them to skip over the boring bits. She explains our phones allow us to avoid the messiness of direct communication, emotions, silences, conflict, and it allows us to fill waiting time or lonely time, silent time. We can pass over the boring, even painful bits of life with distraction. Technology allows us to go away from where we are, and we can feel connected and important. But Jesus' life teaches us that it's what we do with the boring bits that makes all the difference. The boring bits are where God can show up, where someone is healed, where the most important questions might be asked, or someone on the margins is noticed. Have you ever noticed how much of Jesus' ministry happened while they were on their way somewhere else? Jesus paid attention as he went, and so God showed up. If our attention is constantly scattered, how can we hear from God? How can we sense God's nudges to bless others? Jesus invites us to move from distraction to abiding. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, remain in me. I love the way the message says it, live in me, make your home in me just as I do in you. Jesus wants to make a home in us, to think about the care and attention that go into making a home. Jesus wants to make a loving home right in the midst of the boring, painful, distracted bits of our days. But we have to practice abiding, saying no to quick fixes of distraction. To listen to God, we turn our attention again and again to this home within. Push the arrow toward his loving presence with us. And we let that be our settled place, not just a quick pass-through. This settled home of love infuses our mundane moments with purpose, or encouragement, love, reassurance, peace. Again, Dallas Willard offers a wonderful insight on reminding ourselves of the presence of God. He explains, let's say you are a plumber and you are going to clean out someone's sewer. How would you do this as Jesus would do it? If you face trouble with the pipes or tools or rude customers, you're never fighting the battle alone. You remember and invoke the presence of God, and you expect something might happen that is not the result of you. The crucial thing is to be attentive to God's hand, not to be locked into isolated thinking. It's just me and the pipe. Never do that, but it takes training not to. A person has to train to think, God is here with me, and to pray or praise God for the way the problem resolves. It's never just you and the pipe. This is a refrain that helps us pay attention to God's presence. For me, I'm working at a public library in Gloucester. Gloucester is a smaller city, but it's a pretty urban environment. We have our fair share of drug overdoses in the bathroom, screaming library users, high-maintenance staff members, and constant interruptions. My refrain is, it's never just me and this patron, or it's never just me and this very difficult boss. Just repeating that phrase helps me focus my attention again on God's presence and to ask for perspective and help. It's never just me and the kids. It helps me abide that, rather than distract myself. Practice your own version. It's never just you and the email, or you and the student, you and the writing. It's never just you and the carpool. The fourth character trait for listening is curiosity. Jesus shows us the importance of curiosity in the art of listening. Jesus had an incredible ability to ask questions and to notice unexpected details that could reframe something. This trait's one of my favorite things to watch for in gospel accounts. Mark 10, we read about how Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples. A blind man, Bartimaeus, was begging along the road, and he began calling out to Jesus. Everyone was trying to shush Bartimaeus. Jesus stopped and asked his disciples to get him. When Bartimaeus came to Jesus, Jesus asked him a question. What do you want me to do for you? So often, when Jesus responds to people of all kinds, he first asks questions. Surely Jesus knew what the blind man wanted from him. He wants to see. Why ask him the obvious? But Jesus' question shows us that he's open to this particular child of God in front of him, drawing him out, opening up his heart in the process. Jesus posed questions that invited genuine and open dialogue, especially when he encountered truth seekers. In a turning point in Mark's gospel, Jesus put the decisive question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He didn't grab Peter by the tunic and yelled, "I'm the Messiah, you moron." He was not afraid of asking the hard questions because he wanted people to arrive at their own conclusion. Wonder, curiosity, asking questions create space for a new discovery, a new perspective, maybe most importantly, a different level of relationship. Of all the people who have ever walked on this earth, Jesus, God incarnate, was the most qualified to simply lecture people on the biggest stage the world could offer. But that was not his approach. My son's new fiancé, Kristen, is full of questions. Professionally, she's all about science, but since meeting Nate, she has learned reams of information about Excel sheets, business analysis, and fantasy football. Due to her questions, she sometimes drives us crazy because she constantly asks questions when we're trying to watch a movie. But she approaches scripture in the same way, digging in, wondering, asking why, what it means. She takes time to notice and reflect on small details, and her curiosity enlarges all of our understanding. So often we have a rather narrow viewfinder as we perceive our lives. Certain issues or priorities weigh on us, and we can't see much beyond them. A relational disappointment, a sick family member, a stressful job, a child we are deeply concerned about. It's easy to let our frustration that God isn't stepping in to change things sort of create a distance or barrier. What if we practice simply posing wonder questions to God? God, I wonder what's going on here. What I see around me seems hopeless. I don't know what to do, but I know you're not done with this situation yet. What are you up to here? You might call this practice wondering with God. We echo Mary's prayer when the angel told her she would give birth to Jesus. How can this be? This is a way we can turn to God when confused or grieving or sad, and it opens a conversation. I have found that simply posing the question to God, "What are you up to right now?" has really helped broaden my perspective. Whether the Lord has anything to say in response at the time, the very act of asking reminds me of God's greater purposes and action, and helps me be more open to something God might be doing that I might not have considered. Asking questions also has given me a greater sense of partnership with Jesus and his kingdom work. Sometimes before I go into a situation or meet with a friend, I'll just pause in my car and ask God, "What are you up to here? Is there anything you want me to know?" 99% of the time, I don't have a sense of the Lord saying anything in response, but I do sense that God and I are doing something together. Finally, we come to the question of discernment. God speaks in a variety of ways, but most often God uses our own thoughts and emotions to speak to us. And when God does, we must learn to distinguish the still small voice of God from all the other voices speaking into our lives. We can learn to discern God's voice by three particular characteristics: its quality, its content, and its tone. Quality, content, and tone. First, quality. Many voices speak into our lives. Three particular voices we need to learn to discern are the voice of God, the voice of Satan, and the voice of our wounded self. God is speaking his wisdom and care to us. The devil speaks in order to steal, kill, and destroy. His voice will accuse and discourage and attempt to get us off track. Anyone wanting to draw near to God will have to learn to do battle with Satan. But the third voice we need to discern may be the trickiest. This is the voice of our own wounded self. Sometimes our feelings speak so loudly to us that they block out everything else. What results is a subjectivity that not only blocks the way to listening prayer, but substitutes for it. We must come to know ourselves well enough that when a word arises from our wounded spirit and not God's, we recognize it as that. Let me give you an example. If you have always had a need for achievement, you may hear God as the one demanding more. You need to do more. You need to know more. You need to be more. If you've been unable to please those who meant the most to you, you will certainly hear God's voice pointing out your failures. There, you did it again. When will you ever learn? Those words of shame and discouragement and fear are not God's. That voice of your wounded self needs to be recognized and silenced. We need others to help us here. And commitment to discerning God's voice with others is essential. We all need good spiritual companions who can help us in this discernment. God will never point a finger to shame us. God covers our shame. God does not belittle and accuse. That's Satan. Certainly God will challenge and instruct and confront. But even at those times, God's voice will have a loving quality to it. Think about the gospel story of the woman caught in adultery. She was guilty. Her enemies accused her. They brought her sin out publicly and shamed her. That's the voice of Satan. Jesus waited until everyone had left and said, "I don't accuse you. Now go and stop sinning." The quality of that voice, deeply honest, loving, realistic, but hopeful. That's the distinctiveness in God's voice, its quality of love. We also discern God's voice by its content, and we've talked about that a little bit. God's voice will always be in tune with the principles of Scripture. Listening to God means being willing to hear hard things, challenging things, along with new directions and new joys. But the content of that listening must always be held up to Scripture as a touchstone. We discern God's voice from other voices by its loving quality, by its alignment with biblical content, and thirdly, through its authoritative tone. When God speaks, our spirits are impressed with a different kind of authority. We learn to know what the thoughts we're having are not our thoughts, but are words God means for us to hear and obey. His voice does not sound like our voice. Quality, content, and tone. These are the tools of discerning God's voice. Our chief safeguards in the discernment process are three. One, know the Word of God intimately, all of it. Use it for a balance of truth, a balance of proof rather than a proof text. Don't try and find a single passage that fits your own desires. Ask of the text not only what does this mean, but what can I obey? Secondly, know yourself. Know yourself so well that when a word arises from your own wounded spirit, you recognize that. It's so easy to turn God's voice into a divine projection of your own imagination or desires. And third, maintain a commitment to community and vulnerability with others. We all desperately need people who will speak truth to us. We are so easily deceived by all the voices around us. I read a book recently which was entitled, "I Told Me So." It was all about self-deception. The first voice we must listen to belongs to Jesus because his voice has divine credentials. We must be careful about how we listen because life in this world is wildly polyphonic, filled with countless voices that beckon us to do their bidding. The sort of people that we've become is, in large part, determined by the voices we choose to listen to. We all obey certain voices, and thus the final question is not, will I listen? But which voices will I listen to? It's not just a matter of choosing to listen to good voices over bad ones. If only it were as simple as the proverbial whispering angel and devil on your shoulders. It is also a matter of whether we will choose to listen to different voices. Voices that don't sound the same as our own. Will we listen to the voices of different cultures, ethnicities, backgrounds, and beliefs? Will we listen to the voices that unsettle us and might make us feel anxious or guilty? If we choose to listen only to the voices that echo our own, we will be limited in our growth and stunted in our spirituality. Choosing to tune in to only one or two stations may be comfortable, but it is not transformative. The voices we want to hear are not always the same as the voices we need to hear. I'd like to close with this assurance. Listening begins when we learn to trust that our Heavenly Father listens to us. The pattern of human life may be that we listen first, but with the Lord, we are always heard before we hear. God does not listen partially or dismissively. God's listening is not a stall designed to humor us until we tire ourselves out. Our King gives us full attention, turning his face towards us. This is the truth behind the great priestly blessing of Numbers 6. May the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord smile on you and gift you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. As we think about listening, it's easy to see this as another way that we perform to get God's attention. God is always attentive to you. We often just slip into thinking that God is like the people in our lives who are preoccupied and who focus on us when there is a good reason to do so. Before you do anything, God is listening to you. God is loving you. God wants to communicate with you. Dallas Willard, who lost his mom as a young child, tells a story about a little boy whose mom had died. He was especially sad and lonely at night. He would come into his father's room and ask if he could sleep with him. Even then, he could not rest until he knew not only that he was with his father, but that his father's face was turned toward him. "Dad, is your face turned toward me now?" Mm-hmm. "Yes," his father would say. "You're not alone. I'm with you. My face is turned toward you." Mm-hmm. When at last the boy was sure about that, he could go to sleep. Willard goes on, "Life is lonely. We get by in life with a God. We can get by in life with a God who does not speak. Many try to do so. But it's not much of a life, and is certainly not the life God intends for us, or the abundance of life Jesus came to make available. May you be assured tonight that God is listening and that God has turned his face towards you. And may you rest in that truth. Amen." Now we do questions.
This is a time where anyone who has any questions or comments or things they'd like to raise, please do. And it's up to you, Beth, in terms of how long you want that to go. But if you have to leave, feel free to do so without hurting yourself.
Yeah, that would be nice. Yes, ma'am.
It's just a comment. I just kept thinking as you're talking about attention about Lady Bird, by way of Simone Weil, by way of Lady Bird. Anybody seen that movie where somebody says, "Don't you think they're the same thing, love and attention?" So
that's right. She does. I forgot that.
So, yeah. Which is Simone Weil. But I was just thinking about that. Like, to say that God loves us is to say that he's paying attention to us.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Attending to us. Thank you, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Ben?
Fascinated by that. Was it Adam McHugh that talked about the arrow, pushing the arrow towards the other person all the time? I found that particularly convicting, because so often, whether from narcissism or from just awkwardness and not liking silence in conversations, I'll just, you know, piggyback on something someone else has said by sharing something about myself. And that is just sort of a standard way of speaking. And I'm just wondering, maybe if you could talk more about that, because it's, to me, it seems like a particular challenge if, because very often you're talking to people who don't want the arrow pointed towards them either. Mm-hmm. In terms of the I guess it depends how you're conversing with somebody, but showing a natural curiosity for somebody can be a way of loving them, but could also be a threat, you know, I think.
And I don't think pushing the arrow towards them always means asking them questions.
Yeah, yeah.
I think as what you were saying, it just means focusing on them,
yeah.
Focusing your attention on what they're, mm-hmm. And if you see, you know, they're uncomfortable with all these questions I ask, and mm-hmm. stop, mm-hmm. how can I make them comfortable?
Mm-hmm. Still being very attentive.
It's much more attentive, yeah.
What if they're trying to do the same thing back to you?
Yeah. Then you just give up. It's a lousy conversation. Right, and the arrow just stops.
To pick up on that, I've learned that I've been told that you know, in America we all frequently say, "Well, what do? You know, for a living." In New Zealand, and I've told in France, they say, "What do you like to do?" And I've learned that in some places in France, when you say, "What do you do?" they feel insulted because they think you might be trying to locate their class.
Oh, yeah. Well, which is what often is we're trying to do.
Well,
yeah.
Well, to be fair, where I grew up, well, in New England, there was at the time I grew up, there was an expectation that people had opportunity and choice in their jobs, and their job is something, maybe from the Puritan days, their job is something to do with what their calling was, and asking them what they do wasn't meant to locate them. It was meant to ask, you know, to draw them out, like, what do you do with your time? I assume that you've made some good choices.
I didn't say that.
That's a possible thought.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I still think it's nice to shift to what you like to do.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting.
What's the title of the book?
The Listening Life. Adam McHugh, McHugh.
We take it when we think we're getting silence from God. Because, I mean, that's an experience people have, isn't it? We think God is, you know, we can have the Bible, but that's the Bible. And in the sense that the Bible can seem a closed book to us, or at least not being a conveyor of a personal God who's really interested in me.
Although I have heard, and this is not an... A number of people speak about the silence of God as a loving presence. You know, that you can, you sense a different silence, but you're talking about blankness.
Well, I'm talking about the full range, really, whatever you'd like to interact with, because I mean, I think there's all sorts of things that we experience. It's not one thing.
Yeah. A lot of spiritual writing talks about this silence of God, certainly, as you know, as the final maturing step, you know, that God will hide himself in order to bring you, which is it's an encouraging way to think about that. Mm-hmm. But I certainly have gone through what I would consider my own desert periods, and they are the crucible of God's work. Mm-hmm. You can appreciate them afterwards. anybody else want to add to that? That's a wonderful question. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, when this is tied into what Dick said, when you were talking about the story of blind Bartimaeus, I just had a conversation very recently with someone talking about the silence of God, and God is silent, and she shared, I can't actually remember, I don't think it's Jairus' daughter, but it's when someone's daughter dies, I can't remember what story it is, and Jesus says to the mother, "Woman, why are you crying?" And it seems quite a cruel question. And my friend, who I was speaking to, is a spiritual director, and she pointed out that in many ways, it's a graciousness of God of actually allowing her, of Jesus, to actually allow her a space to speak, like to not assume, to make assumptions, but to allow. I mean, you talked about the questions of Jesus, but in a graciousness of allowing her space to speak what it actually was that she was feeling. And obviously, Jesus is engaging, so in that sense, God is not silent, but she equated it to that in thinking about, in some ways, the silence of God is also giving us space to move. God is listening, and inviting us to move towards him.
Yes. Many years ago, I was talking to a spiritual director who said the same thing to me. He said, the work that God is doing in the waiting is probably more important than what you're waiting for. And that's been helpful to me often, to feel like, okay, I feel like nothing's happening, but... And those wonder questions. God's not finished here, but I don't see what's going on.
Yeah. Parker Palmer has a wonderful... in his book, Let Your Light Speak, he has a wonderful thing at the bit about the seasons, and he talks about, he's from Wisconsin or Minnesota or somewhere, and he talks about the season of winter and how bleak it is there, and he talks about how, at first glance, it seems that everything is dead, but in reality, nature has gone underground, mm-hmm. and that is necessary for the spring, and that's such a hopeful.
I'm just curious. Oh, go ahead. Well, I just how many of you have felt that you had a strong, have had an experience of a strong communication with the, from the Lord? Not an audible voice. No, I've never had an audible voice either. God speaks in so many ways. And how many of you have been hurt or felt the accusation of someone else who said they heard from God? More. Wow. That's why it's so... And this is such a trendy topic right now that it's troubling, because I think that... And that's why I hit that, this so hard. I believe from the bottom of my heart that God speaks and communicates and wants us to have a conversational relationship, but we are so easily deceived and so quick to plaster our own communication on with divine background that it really takes, well, it really takes these things. It takes the vulnerability to let people talk to you, to hear the truth, and the community. What were you going to say, Nick?
What are some things you've done in your life to shush your wounded self voice?
Oh. Leave it to you. my wounded voice is always saying, God's not interested. God loves you, but God loves everybody, and it's a little... You know, I had a very up-by-the-bootstraps, Western kind of pioneer family. You shouldn't be expecting extra attention. That's pride. And we need great humility in listening to God, but God is not... I often have felt that God is disappointed in me. And that is not, I don't see that in Scripture. I see God challenging people and confronting people, but never the painful, you know, often people will say the hardest thing your parents could say to you is that they're disappointed in you because that breaks your heart, rather than, you know, you made a big mistake here, let's fix it. I do believe God's voice always brings hope with it, even when it's very tough to hear. And I have had to teach myself that and trust it. How would anybody else answer that? Have you experienced how the... Now, Nikayla, I am sure you have had to answer that. Anybody else?
I think just generally my voice is always meaner to me.
That's a good point. Tougher on you.
The tone piece that you said, like the tone of my voice to myself is, come on, get with it. Like, pull it together. Move along. Go. And so... Yeah, to realize
exactly
when things are in that tone, that's not the tone of voice that God has for me. Uh-uh. So, yeah, when I can hear or sense tenderness, that's when, and actually that's what facilitates vulnerability in me too, you know, so.
Exactly.
And I was curious to ask about, cultivating vulnerability in ourselves so that we can even be receptive to God's initiative toward us.
The most helpful tool for me in that, how many of you guys know about Ignatian meditation, scriptural meditation? It's a way that you enter a gospel account, and it does use your imagination, but you're clear about that. It's based in a gospel account, and you almost try and direct the passage as if you're making a movie. So you're very careful about Ignatius, and you study all the details. What is happening? How are the people feeling? What's the weather like? So that you're really into the passage. And then you just take a while and meditate on it. Put yourself into the situation. I've done this a number of times, and it is always a surprise to me that what comes out of the passage is much more tender than I want it to, than I'm expecting. I'm just waiting for somebody to hit me over the head. And I'll tell you about an example. Once I was studying the passage when Jesus comes down from the Transfiguration. And it's a mess down there. There's a boy who is has a demon, and the Father's trying to get him, and the disciples can't do it, and they're blaming each other. And Jesus comes down and takes the Father, says, bring him here, casts out the demon, talks to the Father, pulls the disciples aside, says, here's why you can't do it. It was at a time in my life when everything was out of control, and I felt, I have to see the glory of God here. I was so discouraged. That's why I went to the Transfiguration. But I read the Transfiguration, there was nothing there. So I just kept reading. And then when Jesus came down and just controlled the situation so beautifully, I just started to cry. I thought, I love you. You must be in control. It was wonderful. Yeah.
And just thinking of that passage, because it follows on, and he's exasperated with, and when he says, how long do I have to put up with this generation? I just read this recently, and I've always wondered, is he talking to the disciples because of their, is he talking to, is he exasperated with them because they didn't seem to get it? Or what are your thoughts on what he means by that sort of exasperation?
I have thought about that a lot,
yeah.
And so have much better scholars than I. I think he was just exhausted. Mm-hmm. I think he had left. He was coming from glory, coming back to confusion and on the road to the cross.
Yeah.
And it was just I don't think I can do this. Yeah, it was overwhelming.
Yeah,
that's my feeling.
I have another question. You mentioned discerning the voice of Satan, which is Satan is the accuser. That's what he's called. And there have been times in my life when I have really, it was sort of in my 20s and 30s when I had young children and I wasn't getting enough sleep. And I'd wake up in the night and hear, sort of, you're not a Christian. Christians don't think the things you do. You wouldn't always want a nap instead of reading the Bible if you were a good Christian.
Yeah.
And Dick was really helpful because he would say, so that's not God. I would take it as being God. And he would go, that's not the voice of the Lord. That's Satan. He's the accuser. And I think God actually wants you to have a nap.
Yay!
I totally see that and understand that God is not, doesn't speak to us the way Satan does as the accuser. But Jesus was really hard on some people, especially self-righteous people. And he was really brutal.
Well,
so his voice wasn't always
absolutely
tender
not
tender and sweet.
No.
At all.
No. I am assuming with all this talk that we are people who are wanting to follow.
Yeah.
Which that's a big assumption. But God, God's, the people that God spoke to in the Old Testament or who had his special ear are the same people in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And it's the poor and the outcast and the edge people, and that's, and there is the self-righteousness, the they get a different voice. You're right.
So we should watch out for self-righteousness.
Well, now there's a thought. Yes.
Wasn't it particularly hypocrites and self-righteousness in positions of power because they were hurting other people?
That too.
That was especially.
That important. Yes, yeah. There's a special rebuke for them. Ben, were you going to ask them?
Yeah, I was just sort of along those same lines. How to discern between God's voice of challenge and Satan's voice of condemnation. I guess because I think in my own life, and I assume lots of other people's, to receive a challenge because we're so defensive, we take it as judgment of our whole self, and we take it as condemnation, even if it's not. I guess in my own life, at times I may feel sort of judged or condemned by God, which is really the voice of Satan. But it's for not doing something that God really does want me to do. It's not as if, you know.
But there is no condemnation, and I know that theologically, that's talking about something else. But yeah. I think it applies. I don't think, because I think God is always leading towards hope. Mm-hmm. And will make a way. Mm-hmm. Eventually. Mm-hmm. Nothing happens quickly in my mind. God is the slowest person in the universe.
You act like you've got all the time in the world.
Right.
There's a wonderful gospel hymn. Actually, I think Jack might sing a wonderful line in the Black Church hymn. God may not come when you want him, but he's always right on time.
Yeah, I love that. That's very good.
It seems to me, I think you've alluded to this, but with God and God's challenge, there's a road ahead.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
It's not a brick wall
right.
that he's allowing you to smash into and just collapse because you're hopeless. But even if it's repent, hey, that's something to do, and a way ahead and a direction ahead. And so I think God, there's always a way.
Can I? I'll tell you another story about that if it's okay. Yeah. You want? Go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to piggyback on that. One thing that's characteristic I've found in Satan's voice is it always has isolation in it. It always leads to you're alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he's alone. He wants to drive out. Mm-hmm. And God's always, you know, part of the hope always seems to be community. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Even with him, yeah.
Yeah.
Just thinking about with the way ahead. When we lived in California, the church in Wayland called us. And we weren't thinking about leaving California, but we said, okay, we'll look at it. And we eventually came out and interviewed with the committee and all this stuff. And we finished with a week of, or 3 days of interviewing with everybody. We were staying in the house of somebody on the committee. We went upstairs. We walked in the bedroom, looked at each other. Jim said, wasn't that great? I said, get me out of here. And we knew we had quite a bit of work to do. And we have always, you know, we're not going to do something when we're not united on it. So it was a year before we did. We did a lot of praying, a lot of waiting and talking. And through that time, God really spoke to me through the passages through the Psalms that talk about, Ben, you'll like this, about the birds, you know. I will hide you under my wing. I will be your refuge. I will carry you. All those, and the eagles really spoke to me. And so eventually I reached the point where I thought it was right. I thought God wanted us to go. I still didn't want to go. But that I felt it was what we should, what the right thing to do. So we got in a, got in the boat at the lake, drove out to tell Nate. Nate was in fifth grade. And so we went out in the lake and we were talking, and I said, Nate, we're going to be, we were telling him what was going to happen. And an eagle flew down and around the boat. I mean, it was probably 10 feet away.
Wow.
And it was just beautiful. And I, of course, I started crying. And Nate said, what's that? And I said, that's just evidence that God's going with us to Boston. You know, it wasn't the direction. It wasn't, this is going to be great. It was, I will be with you. Mm-hmm. And that's the way that that was provided. It was, meant a great deal to me.
And you're still here.
Yeah.
Nate's a lot older than five, too.
Yes, he is. 30. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
Yes, it's wonderful to be here.